want to begin by reading from this little book, Spurgeon's Daily Treasures in the Psalms, the entry for February 21st called A Question of Holiness. Outward practical holiness is a very precious evidence of grace. It is vain to speak of inward experience unless the daily life is free from impurity, dishonesty, violence, and oppression. Those who draw near to the Lord must have clean hands. If our hands are now unclean, let us wash them in the precious blood of Jesus, and let us pray to God, lifting up pure hands. But clean hands would not be enough unless they were connected to a pure heart. True religion is heart work. We may wash the outside of the cup and the platter as long as we please, but if the inner parts are filthy, we are filthy altogether in the sight of God. For our hearts are more truly ourselves than our hands. There must be a work of grace in the core of the heart as well as in the palm of the hand, or our professed faith is delusion. May God grant that our inward powers may be cleansed by the sanctifying Spirit so that we may love holiness and abhor all sin. The pure in heart shall see God. All others are but blind bats. Stone blindness in the eyes arises from stone in the heart. Dirt in the heart throws dust in the eyes. The soul must be delivered from delighting in the temporary toys of earth. All men have their joys by which their souls are lifted up. The worldling lifts up his soul in carnal delights, but the saint is lifted up in the ways of the Lord. To desire communion with God purifies us. Awakened souls seek the Lord above. Such are despised by men, but loved by God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come together in this place this morning, we do so with an awareness that we are in your presence, that we are under the eye of God and under the shadow of your throne. We come together with an awareness that you are in our midst. And as we look upon you, we see that you are the Holy One, the one in whom there is no spot or wrinkle or defect or blemish. There is no sin, no shadow of turning. You are the Holy One. And as we would think upon ourselves this morning, we would recognize that we are the unholy ones. We are the very antithesis of your purity. And Father, we would then come, and only dare to come, in the name and the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Apart from him, apart from his finished work, we have no right to be here. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to thy cross we cling. Naked come to thee for dress, foul we to the fountain fly. Wash us, Savior, or we die. Lord, we pray that you might speak to our hearts this morning about this issue of purity, of holiness, of our unholiness. Father, open our eyes to see. Open our understanding to perceive, to recognize this morning. And as a result of what we see, may we be motivated by your Spirit to seek to put to death the sin and the evil, the wickedness, the flesh that resides within each one of us. Speak to us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last night we began by looking at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. and for the benefit of those that were not here, as we looked at this verse, the phrase that we seized upon was, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And out of that phrase, grow in grace and knowledge, we said the key word is grow. Grow. Growth is an increase in size, in quality, in value. Growth is a process. Growth is a movement toward maturity. Growth is a cultivation of fruitfulness. We mentioned that the New Testament does not simply speak of developing a theory about growth, but the New Testament pushes and pulls us and encourages us to actually grow. And therefore we ask the crucial question of each one of us, are you growing? Are you growing and developing? Are you maturing as a believer? Is your faith maturing and growing? Is your understanding increasing? Is your practical application, is your living out of true godly Christianity on the increase? Are you more mature now spiritually than you have ever been before? The call of our sessions together then will be the call to grow. The call to grow. The question that arises from that statement then is, how? How can we grow? Now we said there's a number of different ways that we could tackle this issue, a number of different headings that we could use. The one that we have chosen to use, I have taken from the book Changed Into His Image by Jim Berg. And the outline that we are following is simply mortify, meditate, and manifest. Mortify the flesh, meditate on the Word of God, and manifest Christ-likeness. And these will be the three major areas that we are going to address. You'll remember last night I said that I am assuming that everyone here is a Christian, born again, a Christian, in whom the Spirit of God resides and dwells. Because no one can grow spiritually unless you are a Christian. If you have not been born again of the Spirit, you have not begun on the spiritual journey. I also said that I was assuming that everybody was here so eager to learn this weekend that you were just hoping that we assign some scripture memory work. And I really didn't want to disappoint you in that. So we have assigned some scripture memory. If there is anyone who did not get one of these little slips of paper last night, please would you, tell you what, Brett, would you walk around and hand these out? If you didn't get one of these slips of paper, put your hand up. I'm not sure there's enough here for everybody, but some people may have to write them out. The idea is there are six passages of scripture on there for you to select two of those passages and to commit those to memory this weekend. Some are longer passages, some are shorter passages, and so it would be beneficial for you to memorize them. Some people tell me it's no good me trying to memorize scripture. My mind is like a sieve. I simply cannot hold it. But I heard a good illustration a number of years ago where somebody said, if your wife is baking and she happens to use a sieve in the kitchen and gets it dirty, what does she do with it after it's dirty? Well, she puts it under the tap and she washes it. As she washes it, does the sieve hold any water? No, it passes right through. So then what's the point of her putting it under the tap if it won't hold any water? The point is, the water is cleaning the sieve. And so even if your mind is a sieve and you cannot retain what you try and memorize, the water of the Word will cleanse your mind and will be part of that process of God renewing your mind, even if after this weekend you don't remember these scriptures word for word. The process of trying to memorize them will be beneficial to you. So I encourage everybody to work on that scripture memory. And we have some extra time this morning, even in the time that would have been taken up in the elective, that can be given to some scripture memory. We finished off last night. We put up and discussed this little table. And as we looked at the ideas of mortifying the flesh, meditating on the word, manifesting Christ-likeness, we looked at two passages of Scripture, one from Ephesians 4 and one from James chapter 1. And we saw how that those three issues are addressed in those Scripture portions. And you can look at this afterwards if you didn't see it last night. We also then commented that in response to our desire to grow and in our efforts to grow, the Holy Spirit works alongside us and with us. And as we increase in our desire to grow, He strengthens that, He stabilizes that, He gives us more of a hunger and thirst to grow. We act in obedience on that, and He increases our desire. And so it's a cooperative venture, as it were, between us and the Holy Spirit. And He promises that He will then, as we seek to mortify the flesh, He will give us the power, the enabling, to be able to reign in the flesh, to restrain the flesh, and not to simply let it run wild and to dominate us. He has promised that as we seek to renew our mind by the Word of God, through meditating, He will illuminate our mind. He will enlighten us so that we will be able to understand the truth. As we seek to have a desire to manifest Christ, so the Spirit of God works in us and produces the fruit of the Spirit, which is in fact the character of Christ. So that's a little summary overview of what we did last night and of what we're going to discuss this weekend. What I would like to do now is to start our second session and look in some detail at the subject of mortifying the flesh. Mortifying the flesh. What does that mean? What is involved in that? I think to help us, I want to go to a number of passages of Scripture. And I'm going to designate a few different people here to read Scriptures, if you don't mind. Jake, if you would read the Ephesians 4, 21 through 22 passage. Brett, if you would take Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. Kevin, if you wouldn't mind taking Romans 6, 12 through 14, please. Rob, if you would take Romans chapter 7, 14 through 20. And Richard, if you would read Proverbs 14 and verse 12 for me, please. So let's go to, firstly, then Ephesians chapter 4, verses 21 and 22. Colossians 3, 5 through 9.
Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked and were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices.
Romans 6, 12 through 14. Romans 7, 14 through 20.
Good, I find not.
Proverbs 14, verse 12. Thank you. These scriptures that we have considered list for us all kinds of areas of sin, of sinfulness, of wicked, of evil within us. And the problem that is ultimately expressed for us in all of this there in Proverbs 14:12 is that to the fallen human being, our view is skewed. Our understanding of what is good and what is not good is twisted. So that the way that seems right to us, in fact, is the way that leads to destruction and death. We are encouraged in these verses to put to death, to put off, to get rid of, to mortify, to tackle, to deal with the issues of sin, of evil within us. To contemplate and to acknowledge that you and I as human beings have a massive problem, a difficulty. And it is a problem that lies at the very core of who I am and what I am. You see, to admit or to acknowledge that we are sinful to the core is the starting point of Christian growth. You see, if we don't understand the problem, we will not understand God's remedy. We need to change the way we think about ourselves. If we think that we are pretty good people who occasionally mess up once in a while, we simply are not aware of the treachery that lies within our own minds and within our own hearts. The prophet Jeremiah warned, "The heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things." Now, one of my students told me recently, they came, they said, "Look at this. It says the heart of man. It doesn't say the heart of woman is desperately wicked and deceitful." And she said, "I knew it all along, you know, you guys." Of course, the word man there is used in a generic sense applying to male and female. The heart of human beings is desperately wicked. It's evil. It's sinful. It's filthy. But it's also deceitful, treacherous, subtle, cunning, full of lies. And we need to recognize that. We need to acknowledge that. We need to understand that. And we need to see sin not just as kind of this general global problem, but you and I need to see sin as our problem, my problem. We need to see that it's you and it's I who are sinful. That if you and I are going to grow spiritually, we need to understand this. We need to recognize. We need to admit it. We need to face up to it. See, the correct biblical view is not that we are good people who sometimes do wrong, but that we are bad people. We are evil people who can only do good by the grace of God. So key. I'm going to read to you a little quote that comes from a book called Sin and Temptation by John Owen. "Since there is such a law of indwelling sin in us, it is our duty to find it out as if a fire were in our home. Our earnestness for grace, our watchfulness, our diligent obedience depends upon this discovery. Upon this one hinge, the whole course of our lives will turn. Ignorance of it will breed senselessness, carelessness, sloth, self-sufficiency, and pride, all of which the Lord's soul abhors. Eruptions into great open conscience-wasting and scandalous sins are the result of a lack of due consideration of this basic law of indwelling sin." What he's saying is if we don't understand the power of the indwelling flesh, will we take precautions to rein it in and restrain it? If we don't think there's a problem, if we don't think there's a danger, what will we do about it? In Ephesians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul talks about spiritual warfare, the idea that is presented to us there is that we need to be battle ready. And to be battle ready, you must be clothed in the armor of God. However, if you're not convinced there's a battle, why would you put on your armor? I would suggest that for most of us as Christians, because we do not perceive our sin problem, we don't really see a need for agonizing in prayer. We don't see a need for pleading with God daily, moment by moment, for Him to keep us in His grace. Because we don't understand that you and I are accidents of sin waiting to happen, we are not earnest in our seeking near to the Lord. We don't hate sin. We don't run from sin. We don't flee from sin. We play with it. We trifle it. We entertain it. Because I can handle it. We don't understand who we are and who we are dealing with in our own hearts. Some of you have heard the old saying that in evangelism, you must get a man lost before he can be saved. You must get a man lost before he can be saved. Because if a person doesn't think that they're lost, if they don't think they're a sinner, if they don't perceive their need, why would they turn to the Savior? Why would they call upon the Lord for salvation and mercy if they don't see that they're in any kind of danger? John Wesley was once asked, if you could go to a town that you'd never been to before, and you were given 5 minutes to speak to all the people of the town, you'd never speak to those people again, what would you say to them? And he thought for a while and he said, what I would say to them is I would read and preach the Ten Commandments. And the person who asked the question was rather surprised at that. He was expecting Wesley to say, well, tell them about John 3:16. He said, no, I preach the commandments to them. And they said, why would you do that? Nobody can be saved by keeping the commandments. And he said, nobody will turn to Christ for salvation unless they see that they are lawbreakers. We need to see our position as sinners. We need to see that you and I are vile, wicked, sinful to the core. We need to see that we are so deceitful that we lie to ourselves and to others and to God every single day. In a very real sense, the true preaching of the gospel depends on an understanding of sin. Its enormity, its extent, its power, and its consequences. Here's a statement to think about. Let it sink down. Any sin that any sinner ever committed, every sinner under proper provocation could commit. Think about that statement carefully. Any sin that any sinner ever committed, every sinner under proper provocation could commit. The worst, most vile acts in human history could be committed by the people in this very room, given the right set of circumstances. We are not beyond it. We are not beyond it. We cannot say, oh, I'll never do that. For us to say that shows we don't understand the depths of sin within us. We don't understand how far we have fallen. We do not understand how deep and how extensive the problem of sin is. Sometimes, you know, people tell me, oh, I can't believe that God would condemn anybody to hell. God is a God of love. He would never condemn anybody to hell. When they say that, I know that they don't understand what sin is. They've not even begun to understand the horror of sin, the enormity of wickedness, of vileness. They do not understand human sin. And they do not understand who God is. They know nothing of the holiness of God. They know nothing of the justice of God. They know nothing of the character of God to make a statement like that. If we truly understand who God is, and then we have a biblical view of man and sin, our exclamation will be, what an amazing thing that God would save any human being. What an amazing, astounding fact that God can have any dealings with this fallen human race. That's the wonder. The wonder is, how can God do this to take sinful humanity and rescue people and take them to heaven? Astounding. How could he do this? That's the real wonder. The real wonder is that there's going to be anyone saved from hell. That there's going to be anyone in heaven. That's the real wonder. Every human being has the potential to commit the most horrendous, despicable acts of sin and sinfulness that any human being has ever committed. When we begin to see the human heart as God has seen it all along, we will be stunned. We will be amazed that you and I can be Christians. That he can have dealings with the likes of us. I'd like us to turn to a few passages of Scripture again. So we think about this concept. Romans chapter 1. And let's read from verse 18. Romans chapter 1. Reading from verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their woman exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. Even as they did not think to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased or a depraved mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of others who practice them. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, when you judge. For whoever you judge, you yourself will be judged with the same condemnation. You who pass judgment, practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man? You who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God. Quite a passage of scripture, isn't it? Very, very hard hitting. Very, very clear. As the Lord unfolds for us here this panorama of evil, as He shows to us the depth of depravity of all humanity, as He covers all the bases, as it were, of this incredible sinfulness of humanity. Romans chapter 3, He does the same thing, doesn't He, in verses 10 through 18. His conclusions here, as a result of what He's talked about in Romans chapter 1 and 2, His conclusion in chapter 3 and verse 10 is, there is none righteous, no, not one. He doesn't say there are very few that are righteous. There's just one or two that are righteous. No. There are none that are righteous. How many is none? None. Could it allow for a few, for some, for a little group? There is none righteous. No. No. Every human being is placed under the same condemnation. Do we understand that? Do you understand that you are not righteous? There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside and have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Amazing as we consider what he says here. Verse 23, he says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Chapter 5, verse 12, he tells us that through one man sin entered the world and death spread through sin. Thus death spread to all men because all sinned. All are included in this. Ephesians chapter 2, he writes to the believers and he tells them that they were dead in trespasses and sins. They walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We need to admit, acknowledge, and face up to who we are as human beings. If we don't, we will never grow spiritually. We will not understand why we need to keep so close to the Lord. Our devotions, our reading of the Scripture, our prayer will be hit and miss. It will be occasional because we will feel, we will think that somehow we can stand, we can grow, we can exist as Christians under our own steam. But when you understand who we are as sinful, fallen creatures, it will drive us to God. It will make us see our utter dependence on Him second by second, not even hour by hour. Moment by moment. if you don't understand sin and what it's done to you, you will never grow spiritually. Oh, well, you say, all that stuff you read there, that's just about non-Christians. It doesn't apply to me because I'm a Christian, you see. And now that I'm a Christian, none of that stuff applied. I'm perfect now. Well, wouldn't it be nice if that was, in fact, the truth? Christians still retain, after we are born again of the Spirit, we still retain the flesh, the old nature. And it's there and it's very, very powerful. In Romans chapter 7, Paul writes as a Christian. And as we consider the verses that were read to us there, we see Paul as a Christian struggling with the issues of indwelling sin. Now, some people have tried to make Romans chapter 7 say that it applies before Paul was a Christian because he speaks of being sold under sin and so on. There's various statements there that indicate that, you know, here's somebody who is entirely dominated by sin. But as you read through Romans chapter 7, you will see his statements that he makes, which indicates that he must be speaking as one who is born again. For example, verse 15, 19, and 21, he says he desires to obey God's law and he hates his sin. Can a non-Christian desire to obey God's law? No, because in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, he makes it clear that the natural mind is hostile to the law of God. It is opposed to the law of God. It cannot subject itself to the law of God. And it doesn't want to subject itself to the law of God. And in the flesh, we cannot please God. So he is speaking here not as one who is an unconverted person, but he's speaking about one who is already a Christian. For he desires to do the law of God. He speaks as one who already hates his sin. According to Ephesians chapter 2, before these believers became Christians, they had no hatred of their sin. They loved their sin. We see in this passage here that in verse 18, he recognizes that nothing good dwells in his humanity. He takes a position of humility here and of utter dependency on God. Only the Christian can do that. Verse 17, verse 20, 21, 22, he sees sin in himself, but he also sees that there is something else in himself. And he speaks not only of the indwelling sin, but he speaks of this new aspect that has come into his life and the struggle now that exists between his sinful nature and this new nature. Obviously, he's speaking as a Christian. Verse 25 says, he serves the Lord Jesus Christ with his mind. Obviously, that cannot be a non-Christian that is speaking here. So, Romans chapter 7, the Christian speaks of his desperate struggle with sin. And he talks of this bondage that he is in. And he wants to do good, but every time he wants to do good, he finds evil present. And he finds that he does the things that he shouldn't do. And the things that he should be doing, he doesn't do. And this enormous struggle. When you and I become believers, and we begin to grow spiritually, we begin to resist sin in our lives. And when we resist sin in our lives, we begin to experience the strength of that indwelling sin. It's a little bit like somebody paddling along in a canoe down the stream. They don't perceive the strength of the current. They're paddling with the current. But if they were to try and turn themselves around and to begin paddling up against the stream, they would then feel the full force of that stream. When we begin to fight against the flesh, when we begin to try and live against the old man, the sinful nature, we discover that it is not only difficult, but it is impossible to oppose the flesh without the help of the Holy Spirit. We will be washed away. We will be blown away if we try and resist the flesh, in our own ability, in our own wisdom, in our own strength. We need God's help and wisdom and power. We need the indwelling work and power of the Holy Spirit. See, at salvation, when a person becomes a Christian, we are released from the penalty of sin. There is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. We are completely justified by faith in Christ. The wrath is taken away. The guilt is removed. The slate is cleansed. We are accredited with the righteousness of Christ. We stand complete in Him, accepted in the Beloved. We have access into the throne room of God, into the Holy of Holies, through the person and the work of Christ. The penalty of sin is gone. But in these fallen bodies of ours, we still have to wrestle against the indwelling principle of sin, the tendency to sin that is within each one of us. And that principle of sin, that tendency to sin, yields its ugly influences on us every single day. In some ways that are very obvious, and some ways that are extremely subtle. You say, "Peter, you're depressing me." You know, I came to be encouraged at this conference, and what you're telling me now is not encouraging me. You're painting a very bleak, dark picture here. Is there any hope in all of this? Praise the Lord, there is hope and there is help. And the message of the New Testament is quite clear to us as Christians in this. At the end of Romans chapter 7, we find verse 25, where Paul cries out in a note of victory, in a note of hope, in a note of anticipation, in a note of comfort. "I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord." As he looks away from himself to Christ, he is encouraged. And he leaves us with this word of encouragement. And then he plunges into chapter 8 of Romans. And chapter 8 is all about the freedom and the life that we have by the Spirit of God who dwells in us. And how the operation of the Spirit of God in us sets us free from the law of sin and death. And it brings to us help and hope and peace and power because of the operation of the Spirit of God in us. So there is hope for the Christian. There is help for the Christian. Now we need to recognize this very, very carefully, don't we? In my strength, in my wisdom, in my ability, I'm not going to be able to grow spiritually. Why? There's a way that seems right to me. My own mind tells me, this is the way to do it. This is the way to proceed. And it's the wrong way. So where do I turn? I must turn to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God. I must seek the Lord daily, constantly, moment by moment. I must saturate myself in His Word. I must look to His Word for guidance and direction. I need to be illuminated by the Word of God and the Spirit of God to understand the difference between light and dark, truth and error, good and bad. I cannot go with my gut feeling. I cannot depend on my education for these things. I cannot depend on tradition for these things. I cannot depend on culture for these things. I've got to go to the Word of God for these things. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end is destruction. We must not follow those paths. Paul indicates to us the hope and the help that we have is in the Lord. In the Lord. And we must be very, very careful to follow Him closely, nearly. We must be very, very careful to live out that life in the Spirit that He speaks about in Romans chapter 8. In Galatians chapter 5, it tells us that we need to walk in step with the Spirit. And it says, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not gratify the sinful cravings of the fallen human nature. But if we do not walk in the Spirit, we will gratify the cravings of the sinful fallen human nature. Very simply put is, you cannot do it under your own power and steam. If you try and go it alone, you will find yourself constantly swamped and overwhelmed and dominated, overpowered by the flesh. Because the flesh cannot destroy the flesh. We need the work of the Spirit of God, using the Word of God and the means of grace to conquer the flesh. There is hope. And there is help available for the Christian. But before we leave this topic of learning to recognize and admit that we are sinners, sinful creatures, the flesh defies God. The flesh defies God. We have mentioned Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 a number of times. It says this, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Here's what that verse is saying. Your natural mind, the way of thinking with which you were born, is at war with God. It will not submit to God. Indeed, it cannot submit to God. You're in bondage. You're in bondage. Your mind is in opposition to God. And you know, it's an incredible thing. We have 7 children, and every one of them has been born with their mother's sinful, fallen human nature. It's definitely the mother's side of the family. Maybe a little bit of mine too. But every one of those children from earliest days have exhibited their rebellion. Their desire to break rules. Their desire to go their own way. I would suggest that that concept is so part of who we are as human beings. We don't even recognize it. Our desire, our most fundamental commitment in life, is to go our own way. To do our own thing. We don't want anybody else having authority over us. We don't want anybody else cramping our style. We want to do things our own way. We are rebellious. And we are very creative at expressing that rebellion. We are very creative in justifying that rebellion, giving it nice labels. But bottom line, you and I want to go our own way. You say, oh, well, you're making that up. Well, let's look at some scriptures. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. You know the passage of scripture well in Isaiah 53. Verse 9 tells us that we as human beings originally created by God, for God, created with the capacity to worship God, created to glorify God, created to live in obedience to God, created to reflect the glory and the character and the standards of God, us human creatures.
have decided that we are simply going to go our own way. I'm going to read just a few verses, and I'm going to start from verse 3. This is a prophetic statement relating to the coming of Messiah, Christ. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Some of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Many of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Quite a number of us, like sheep, have gone astray. But please don't use the word all. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. All of us. Some of us have turned to their own way. No. We have turned everyone to his own way. That is the problem of the human heart. We want to do things our own way. In the book of Judges, there's a little recurring statement which goes through the cycles of the book of Judges again and again and again. And the statement reads something like this: and every person did that which was right in their own eyes. Every person decided on their own way. Every person chose their own path. Every person made up their own rules. Every person decided what was right and what was wrong. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Everyone desires to do things their own way. Go with me to Psalm 81 and verse 12. John Gaddy, would you read that to us, please? Psalm 81, verse 12. Thank you. I gave them over. He says they wanted their own way. They pursued their own way. They desired their own way. I gave it to them. And as a result, they walked in that stubbornness. They walked in their own ways, their own devices, their own counsels. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 5. Proverbs 12 and verse 5. Donnie McMullen, would you read that to us, please? Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 5. The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. Now bear that thought in mind. Okay. Flip over, drop down in the same chapter in Proverbs to verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. The way of the fool is right in his own eyes. The book of Psalms tells us that the person who rejects God is a fool. Who rejects God, according to what we've already seen in the scriptures? All men. There is none that seeketh after me, Romans chapter 3. There is none that understand. None. God places all of the world in the same category in terms of being foolish. And the fool does what? That which is right in his own eyes. That which seems right to him. Go back to verse 5 of Proverbs 12. The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. Deceitful. Treacherous. Trickery. Full of lies. Here's our problem. We want to do things our own way because we believe that our own way is the best way. We really believe that. We are very sincere as human beings in believing that. But God pronounces that our ways are not the good ways. They're not the best ways. They are the worst possible ways. Our own way is foolishness. Our own way is destructiveness. Don't follow your head. Don't follow your feelings. Don't follow your friends. Don't follow the culture. We have to go back to the one who created us. We have to go back to the source of the fountain. We've got to go back to God. And where do we go to find out what God has said? We go to His Word, the Scriptures. It's the only safe source that we have. Flip across to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 12. And verse 16. The last statement in that verse, Romans 12 and 16, says, "Do not be wise in your own opinion." Do not be wise in your own opinion. We are encouraged in the Scriptures to be wise. But the wisdom that we are encouraged in is the wisdom which comes from above, which is revealed by God from heaven. And we're told to seek that wisdom and that wisdom only. We must not proceed according to our own way, our own opinion. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2. Speaks of the last days, the perilous times that will come. And he says, "For men will be lovers of themselves." Lovers of themselves. Puffed up, so full of themselves, so aware of themselves. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. What a list. That's what happens when human beings go their own way. The flesh defies God. The passage that we read in Romans chapter 1 indicates that when we decide to go our own way, what we do is we tell God, "No, thank you. I don't want your ways. I don't want your wisdom. I don't want your will. And I don't want your word. I don't want you in my life. I don't want you to speak to me. I don't want to listen to you. I want to simply do my own thing. Get out of my life. I want to live independently of God." C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity made this statement: "Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms." Powerful statement. when a person comes to Christ, it is not simply an educational thing. It is not simply an intellectual thing. It's not simply self-improvement. When a person becomes a Christian, it must involve repentance. It must involve a godly sorrow. It must involve a deep aching at the awareness that I've walked according to my own way, that I've defied God. And I must lay down my arms, I must lay down my hostility, I must stop my warfare against Him. I am a rebel who needs to lay down my arms. See, here's the problem. The enemy, Satan himself, has a base of operation within your soul and within my soul. Jim Berg makes the statement, he says, we possess within us a clone of Satan's own nature, and it violently opposes God, even as believers. We possess within us a clone of Satan's own nature, and it violently opposes God. However, since we were born rebels, we are unaware that we are rebels. Our self-assertion appears to us to be a perfectly normal and natural thing. We've been born that way. We're surrounded by people who think and act and who live like that. And we have assumed that this simply is the way that it is. No wonder Proverbs 28 and verse 26, written by Solomon, says, he that trusts in his own heart is a fool. Isn't that amazing? He that trusts in his own heart is a fool. If you trust your dreams and ambitions, you're a fool. If you trust your own opinion, you're a fool. If you trust your own way of thinking, your own wisdom, your own ability, your own strength, you're a fool. I didn't say it. The Scripture said it. Very direct. We cannot trust the flesh because the flesh defies God. This flesh that you and I have is a traitor to us as Christians. There's a traitor within us, and it will betray us at every opportunity that it gets. And it will betray us into the hands of the enemy. This flesh that we have cannot be trusted. Beware. Beware. We must acknowledge the flesh, the sinfulness that resides within us. We must acknowledge it. We must recognize its presence. We must study its tactics. And we must study the Word of God as to how to resist and oppose the attacks of the flesh. Any change, any progress spiritually, any advancement in sanctification must move you and I away from our seeming autonomy from God and must move us closer toward dependence upon God. Any Christian growth must move us away from our independence, our autonomy, and must move us toward dependence on God. We will not grow without it. The Scripture tells us in plain and simple languages, submit yourself then under the mighty hand of God. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If we don't understand how sinful we are, we try and live independently of God. We try and exercise this false autonomy of ours. And the Bible calls that pride. God resists the proud. He will not give us grace to grow as long as we're living in such a mindset, denying the sin that is within me. But when I recognize it, when I admit it, when I see it for what it really is and am willing to submit myself to God, He then will give me the grace that I need. The flesh defies God. But you know as well, the flesh defiles us. It defiles us. It makes us dirty. It renders us unacceptable to God. It makes us imperfect. It makes us unrighteous. It makes us unholy. So that God, who is perfection, God, who is holiness, cannot even endure our sinfulness. It renders us with dirty hands and dirty hearts. The scripture paints a portrait which is very unflattering. It tells us that as sin infects every part of us, that God looks at us as if we were an open grave of rotting stench, of all kinds of putrid filth and garbage. It paints the most awful picture of how God views our sin. But it also says that that filth affects us. It dulls, it deadens, it kills. Scripture makes the pronouncement that we are dead in trespasses and sins in Ephesians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians 2 and 14, it explains what sin has done to us. It says there that the natural person, the person without the Spirit of God, cannot comprehend spiritual truth. The natural mind receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. See what sin has done to us? We cannot even receive the things of the Spirit. We cannot even understand spiritual truth. Sin has defiled us. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. For the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. Sin has defiled us. We read from Romans chapter 7 where Paul says, I know that in my flesh there dwells no good thing. I am polluted, I am affected, I am infected in every way by my sin. I am defiled. I am depraved. I am affected by sin. We need to recognize that. When you and I become Christians, the penalty of sin is gone. The Spirit of God takes up residence within us, but we still have the pollution of sin. We still have the indwelling principle of sin. And that's why when a person becomes a believer, an enormous struggle begins. The struggle now between the old nature and the new nature. The old and the new. The flesh and the spirit. These two things are contrary to each other. They war against one another. The flesh defiles man. But you know, the flesh also deceives man. The flesh defies God. It defiles man and it deceives man. Here's the hard part. We refer to Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 already. The heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. We had a look at Ephesians chapter 4. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, we read these words. That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which is a statement for the flesh or the fallen human nature, concerning your the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. How many people here are fishermen? Fisherwoman. When you go fishing and you want to catch a bass, for example, how would it work if you tied an old rusty can on the end of your line and threw it out there and it plopped in the water and you didn't get any fish and you couldn't understand these stupid bass why they weren't biting this lovely rusty can? Somebody else watching you would say, you're crazy, you've lost it. If you want to catch that bass, you need to present something to it that is desirable to it. Now you might have a live minnow or a worm or something else, But for many people, you would tie on a lure of some kind. And if you walk into a fishing tackle shop or Canadian Tire or wherever, and you see this huge, vast array of lures that are carefully created to deceive the fish into thinking that it's going to get a meal. And when that lure lands in the water and that bass sees it, and it rises to the occasion and whoop, grabs that lure, thinking that here's a tasty morsel to bite. And all of a sudden, the hooks are set in its jaw. And it fights, but it's hooked. When Satan tries to deceive us, he doesn't toss out an old rusty can that's obviously not something that we desire. But he works through the deceitfulness of your flesh, your particular flesh, the things that particularly appeal to you. For one person, the idea of embezzling money from their company has no appeal whatsoever. But for somebody else, that's awfully luring and tempting. You see, Satan works through the particular temptations that you have, particular weaknesses of your flesh, the things that you find appealing and attractive. And he will present the bait to you in such a way that you really believe that this is good for you. This is going to bring you pleasure, going to bring meaning to your life, going to bring you satisfaction, going to meet your needs, going to make you happy. And so you rise to take the bait, thinking that this is what I should do, this is what I need to do, this is the best thing for me right now. And all of a sudden we find ourselves hooked. Satan uses the deceptiveness of the flesh. He himself is the master of deception. He himself is the father of lies. And we need to be so careful in this area of deceptiveness. It can be so subtle. It can be so very crafty. The book of Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I think there's a concept here that we haven't hardly even begun to understand. Where we have allowed sin to deceive us, it might be even one particular area in your life. One particular habit or sin that you have dabbled in, that you have retained in your life, that you've refused to give up, that you've refused to do anything about. Oh, you felt bad about it at times, but you've allowed it to be there. You've allowed it to sink in and take root and sprout. You've allowed it to become an integral part of your life. You justify it. You explain the circumstances away. And that one sin begins to grow and to take control and to dominate. And it begins to spread its branches into every area of your thinking and your life. Might just even be one. And because you love that sin and you entertain that sin and you allow it to take root, you protect that sin. You shut out the voices of conviction as God speaks to you about that. Oh, you might have temporary twinges of conscience, but really and truly, you know in the bottom of your heart, you're not going to tear that sin out of your life. It's too much a part of you. And you lie and deceive and cheat yourself, and you protect that sin. And your heart gradually becomes hardened. Oh, when that sin first started in your life, you felt terrible that you had fallen. You felt awful that you allowed something like that in your life. But you keep pushing it away and you keep quenching the spirit and you keep searing your conscience until eventually the voice becomes less and less and less. And now you can hear about that. You can even talk to others about it. It doesn't move you. Doesn't bother you. Brings no tear to your eye anymore. Your heart is set in concrete, hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And because of that, there's no real spiritual growth in your life. You're not moving ahead. Your prayer life is dull, dead, barren. Oh, you try now and again, but you just can't seem to get back on track. You hear messages, you read books, and they somehow don't penetrate deep down. They tend to bounce off temporary feelings of remorse. But there's a hardness. There's a hardness. The deceitfulness of sin may have hardened your conscience and your heart. The writer to the Hebrews says, beware, beware, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Oh, we need to recognize sin. We need to recognize our sinfulness. We need to recognize how we play and dabble and entertain and even invite sin and wickedness and evil into our lives. And we need to recognize that that sin defies God. It defiles us. It deceives us. It hardens us. It undercuts and undermines and weakens our walk with the Lord. Oh, we can still talk about the Bible and we can still talk about doctrinal things, but you know in your heart of hearts, there's a coldness there. There's a distance between you and God. There's something missing. May I suggest that perhaps this weekend, some in this room need to do some serious soul searching and pleading with God because of the hardness of their heart. It's what one writer called the toxicity of the heart. The spiritual toxins have built up poison. And it's affected you. It holds you back. It hinders you. It's an obstacle. It destroys your fellowship with God. And there's no progress. There's no growth. There's no fruitfulness. You feel like you're at square one again and again and again. What you need to begin to pray is this: Lord, please do not allow me to have my own way. Lord, please limit me, bind me, restrict me, do whatever you have to, Lord, but please do not allow me to go my own way. Put a hedge of thorns in my way. Do not allow me to have my own way. Lord, please do not give me the ability to pursue my own way. Hedge me and stop me. Frustrate my efforts. Break me down. Melt me. Mold me. Do whatever it takes, Lord. But stop me from this deceitfulness, this hardness of sin. So often, we look for causes outside of ourselves to blame our lack of spiritual growth. We want to blame our environment, our circumstances, our family, our health, our hormones, our genetics, or something. But we don't want to look within. And we don't want to see the evil, the problem that is generated from our own hearts. The picture is bleak. If there was no help from God, this would lead us to total despair. But praise be to the Lord. Thank the Lord that there is hope, there is help. God's will for us is our growth. His will for us is our sanctification. His will for us is that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not His will for us to remain where we are. He intends for us to grow. And if He intends for us to grow, if we will sincerely seek Him and sincerely call upon Him and plead for His grace to enable us to grow, He will answer that prayer. And He will break the hardness of the deceitfulness of sin. And He will enable us to begin to grow. I'd like to suggest that we take some personal time for reflection and for searching. And I want to suggest three passages of Scripture, if you want to write them down. Three passages of Scripture for each one to carefully read and to think through. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. That's Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. That's Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. And 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Read through those three passages of Scripture and ask yourself, what areas of my sin are mentioned here? Am I willing to admit where I am sinful, specific areas in my life? Am I willing to repent, to have godly sorrow, to turn away from these? Am I willing to seek God's help to put off, to put to death, to mortify the flesh, so that, as Hebrews 12 says, I can cast off every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares, and run with endurance the race that is set before me, looking unto Jesus, growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you take some time today to read over those three passages of Scripture and to honestly ask yourself, Lord, which areas that are mentioned here are my areas? And ask yourself the question, when you identify some specific areas, am I ready and willing to begin mortifying this sin? Am I ready and willing to tackle this issue in my life so that I can begin growing? You will not grow unless you recognize and admit the sinfulness that is within yourself. You will never apply God's remedies unless you see for yourself what sin has done to you and the sin that is in you. Until you see that any sin that any sinner has ever committed, every sinner under the right provocation is able to commit. Let's pray. Father, it's not easy looking at these things. We feel uncomfortable. Lord, if we're truly honest with ourselves before You, then it exposes perhaps some of our deepest hurts and wounds. It causes us to be ruthlessly honest, to allow the searchlight of Your Word to penetrate deep into the hidden recesses of what's there in the dark corners of our minds, of our hearts, of our loves, of our loyalties, of our priorities. But Father, we pray that You would work a work in us, that our sanctification might indeed be a real, growing, vibrant, expanding reality in our lives. Your will for us is our growth. Your will for us is our sanctification. You call us to grow, not just to attend a conference on growth, not just to theorize about growth, but to grow. And as we've seen this morning, we will not grow until we recognize the specific areas of sinfulness within each one of us individually, and begin to work on putting those to death, on mortifying those, on tackling the issues that are at the very heart and core of our existence. We confess to you the hardness of our heart caused by the deceitfulness of sin. We confess that our flesh has defied you and defiled us and deceived us. But Lord, we take ownership for that this morning. We don't blame anyone else. We look within and we say, Lord, it's me. Father, give us grace then to deal with these things, to face up to them, to admit them, to come to a true godly sorrow and a repentance, a turning away and a moving forward, a laying hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of us, a casting aside of everything that hinders and of the sin which so easily entangles us, so that we may be enabled to run with perseverance the Christian race and life that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.